Okay, we're in a tough chapter tonight. It's just a tough chapter because it's Jesus rebuking the scribes and Pharisees for their unbelief, for their character that's basically the opposite of what God has called them to be. Chapter 23 of Matthew. So Matthew 23, as we turn there, I'll remind you that 21, the triumphal entry, started this last section of Jesus' ministry that Matthew records, where he goes to Jerusalem and he stays there until the end of that week. He arrives on Sunday, probably the 10th of Nisan on their calendar, around probably 32 AD, something like that, and was crucified later that week, probably on Passover, as we look at the scriptures and see. But a busy week for the Lord, because he's there with his disciples. They've done the whole ushering him in on the donkey. The people have praised him and said, "Hosanna, save now," quoting Psalm 118. And in other words, they're saying, "You're the Messiah," very clearly messianic passage. And the Pharisees have a problem with that, the leadership, and they say, "Tell them to be quiet." And remember what Jesus says? It's in Luke's gospel, but it's, "If they were quiet, the stones would cry out, because you've missed this, your day." And so he weeps over the city, and we're going to see at the end of this chapter, he weeps over the city again later on in the week here. But those at least maybe one or two days, the people begin to question him, the leadership, the Pharisees. They send a delegation to try to trip him up in his speech, and they ask him about paying taxes to Caesar. And remember what he said is, "Show me a coin. Whose impression is on the coin, Caesar's? Then give it to Caesar and give to God what is God's." And that beautiful passage that we have the impression of God upon our lives. And so we are designed to be his, to reflect his glory. And so we're to give ourselves to the Lord. Beautiful answer. More questions come. What's the greatest commandment? And again, they're trying to set him up all these times. And the last question was, by Jesus, how can David in the Psalms say, "By the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord," if the Messiah is David's son, how can he call him Lord there at the end of chapter 22? If David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? And no one, verse 46, was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. So that gives us the impression that there was probably another day where everyone was quiet until the cross. And the next time they really questioned him was after they took him. And we're going to see later in Matthew that they ask him if he is the Son of God. And that's a good question that he answers and says, "It's as you said." So chapter 23. And again, I want to refer back to something that we talked about. Remember when they asked him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And he answered them with three parables. But the answer he really gave them was in three parables, but he said, "Well, if you answer a question, I'll answer your question. By what authority did John the Baptist do his ministry? Was it from heaven or man?" And they said, "Well, we don't know, because we're afraid to say that we didn't believe. And if we said from God, then people would wonder why we didn't follow him. So we don't know." So they avoided the question. And so Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to answer you then." But then he answered him in those three parables, the next parables there. But as we talked about that, remember I said something? Jesus doesn't just answer our question, he answers our condition. So it's not just, "Well, I got a problem. How can God allow all the evil in the world?" When someone has a problem like that with God, or, you know, "Why did God allow this in my life?" Or, "How can a God of love allow that?" Or, "How come, you know, you guys think you're right and everybody else thinks they're right? What makes you so sure?" It's not the question that God is so concerned with giving an answer as if to defend himself. But when he answers the condition of sinful man. So remember in the parables, the answer was, "Well, by the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," each parable in line there. And the first one, the two sons, he's addressing them. The one son said, "I will obey you, Father," but then didn't obey him. And that really represented the Jewish nation. They were called to obey God. They had the revelation from God. And they said they would walk in his ways. They received the law and said, "Okay, we'll be your people. Will claim your name," but then they never really responded in faith. And so they were disobedient to the authority of the Father. And so in this chapter, you'll notice in verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples." So The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees are all kind of gathered there in Jerusalem. The crowds are immense, and they're pummeling Jesus with these questions. And then he turns to the crowds and to his disciples and begins to speak to them and says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, I'm just curious if they're still standing there. I don't know. Maybe they are. They're going, oh, you're talking about us now to them. But we'll see. So he spoke and said, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. They are blind, for they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge their borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and they love to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. So he begins to reveal their condition and answers that, really, their condition. But he says they sit in Moses' seat. What does that mean? That means that they are the representatives of the judges of the nation spiritually. They're to be the ones that are leading the Jewish people spiritually. And so Jesus says, so because of that, when they make a decision, then respect that, recognize their authority, that God has them in that place, and don't so much cause a social uprising against these guys. Don't, you know, get in their face and be rebels against the leadership in Israel, even though they're corrupt, by the way. He says, just let it go. Don't attempt to overthrow them, is what I believe he's saying here. And also the fact that as believers and followers of God, we're not called to kick against the laws of God. When we have the righteous law of God given to us, we're to walk in those things. Now, the Lord tells us we're not under law, we're under grace. So when you go back through the law of Moses, there's a lot of things that pertain specifically to the nation of Israel. There are all kinds of codes and rituals and things that they did, diet and such. But that doesn't really apply to us because we're not under law. But that doesn't mean that we don't obey the law of God. And in Galatians, Paul says this, I'm still under the law of Christ. And he's given us that law. He summed up the whole law in this, right? Love God and love your neighbor. There it is. So we're called to a higher standard of living than some kind of external code. We're called to live spiritually. And I believe that's something the Lord is speaking to our fellowship right now to discern between the two. So they're to submit to their position as judges for the nation. But he says this is classic. He says, so submit to them, but don't follow them. Now, the idea behind leadership is you have a leader that you can follow that has a lifestyle to back up what they're saying. That would be like someone coming to you and saying, yeah, here at the church, Chris is a great teacher. You can receive a lot from the scriptures, but whatever you do, don't live like him. Imagine saying that to a visitor of our fellowship. They'd be like, well, then I'm out. I've seen too many scandals, you know. But that's what Jesus is saying is, look at this. He says, therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and they do not do. See, they felt justified before God because they knew about God. And they knew about his law. They were experts in the law and their traditions concerning those laws. But they weren't doers of the word. They were hearers only, deceiving themselves. And we're, of course, exhorted in James not to be doers only, deceiving ourselves. I mean, hearers only, but to be doers of the word. So verse 4, they lay heavy burdens on others, but they offer no help. Again, we see the contrast between legalism and trying to follow an external law as opposed to following the inner law that God gives us, which is to love people, right? Matter of fact, if God's burden seems heavy upon you, then God calls the body to come alongside of you and to support you. Would you agree with that? If there's someone in our church that's having a hard time living for the Lord, then we come alongside of them and we help them. We support them. If they're going through heavy things, gosh, they lost their job, and we can bring them meals if they're sick. We can help them out financially, maybe. All kinds of things that we can do as a body to reach out to those and love those. Matter of fact, turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Paul makes it real clear here, and he makes a really neat distinction that I want to point out to you as he talks about this. Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So in other words, if someone's in sin, if they're blowing it, go to them and tell them, but do it in gentleness, because you know you could be tempted too. So not in a condemning spirit. But then he says this in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each shall bear his own load." Did you see that? Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But each one bears his own load. What's the difference between helping and bearing someone's burdens and the fact that we all have to bear our own load? What's the difference? Well, you know, if you think about it for a second, I might be making it sound a little difficult, but it's simply this. We bear one another's burdens, the troubles in this life, and we encourage each other and disciple each other to walk with the Lord. But we're each responsible for our own walk with the Lord. If someone were to come and stand before God and said, "Well, I went to Calvary Chapel Healdsburg for years and no one ever encouraged me and helped me. That's why I didn't walk with you, Lord. That's why I didn't respond in faith." God's not going to say, "Wow, yeah, the church really let you down. So sorry." We're all responsible when we stand before God for our own decisions and our own choice to live by faith, to walk in the newness of life. But we come along each side of each other and support. And there's something about that, isn't it? When you help someone, when you love someone, it makes a heavy burden a little bit lighter with support and love. And so he's pointing this out. Legalism, what the Pharisees do, what the legalistic approach to serving God, meaning that life of works and trying to live up to God's standard by works and the works-based righteousness, what that does is it lays a heavy burden on others as teachers. And that burden, they're not willing to lift a finger because it's all about who's doing enough. And the tendency of the flesh is to push down others and exalt ourselves. Isn't that prevalent in the ways of the flesh? And I know you don't struggle with this, you guys. You've been Christians for a long time, but I still struggle with that a little bit. The tendency is in the flesh, and we are to put this at the... We're to die to ourselves, deny ourselves, and live for the Lord. But when we don't deny ourselves, the flesh wants to exalt itself. And if I'm having trouble exalting me, and again, we try to die to this, right? If I'm having trouble feeling good about myself, then a good way for me to feel good about myself is to condemn you. So the flesh will find something wrong with you and the way you're living and what you, oh, look at you, you're just blowing it. Now I feel better about myself. And so the flesh does that. It lays a heavy burden on others so that it feels better about itself. And I want you to see, he's going to go on and list a bunch of things out against the leadership here. But he basically draws a distinction between the life that is not lived in faith and the life that is. And the contrast there. You know, the law summed up in love, and yet what they're all about is laying these heavy burdens on others but not helping anyone. No love. What Sherry is sharing is that when she has a need, a lot of times what she'll do is she'll go to someone else and ask them to pray for her. Now, I'll add this, Sherry. There's a blessing in that, because that brings someone else into what we're saying here. And sometimes that helps teach the body. When we're willing to ask for prayer, it teaches the body to pray for one another. But what Sherry is saying is there's sometimes when the Lord says, you don't need to go to someone else. You can trust me with this, and to just come to him and pray. And that's true. There is those times when God would just say, you know, I want you to seek me. Don't go sound a trumpet about your need. Just trust me. Other times he wants us to, and we have to be led by the Spirit to know. And usually when I'm broken and I don't want to go to somebody is when I'm supposed to go to someone and say, will you pray for me? And when I'm thinking, I want everyone to know about this need so they can help me out, is probably the time when I'm supposed to just seek him and trust him. I don't know. But you can't put God in a box, right? And that's what we're seeing the difference. These guys, they had hewn out this, it's despicable what they did with the revelation of God, and yet that's what the flesh does. So, thank you, Sherry. We are free in Christ, and love fulfills the law. If you're still in Galatians, that's chapter 5, verse 13 through 15. We're free in Christ, and love fulfills the law. We're not to use the freedom that we have in Christ as a cloak for iniquity, but as an opportunity to love one another. Beautiful. So in verse 5, he goes on to say, they do all their works that they may be seen by men, and they make their phylacteries broad and enlarge in the borders of their garments. I just think that's funny, because something that I've seen in the fashion world, and I know all of you have seen this, I'm just going to give you one example that I've seen, is there will be a new fashion that comes out, popular fashion, and then people jump on the bandwagon and they start wearing that kind of clothing or whatever, and it becomes exaggerated. And the one that I can appropriately share with you is faded jeans. And then this style came, not so many years ago, but several years ago, where the kind of bleached, little bit of bleached look in the front and on the back of the legs distinctly. And it was this big fashion. And I just noted that. I thought, oh, that's interesting. That's very clearly jeans that are marked with lines that look a little bit wider. And then within no time at all, there were these basically white streaks down people's legs because that was the new fashion. And in order to stand out, you had to be a little bit more bleached and a little more bleached. And so now you just bought clothes that had lines down the front and the back that were like, there, I got lines on me from bleach. And it just looked ridiculous. Or when the big loose clothing were really in fashion. I think they still are, you know, clothes hanging off. But you would see these kids and they would get more and more baggy until finally the burden was the bagginess of their clothes. They were having to hold it up all the time and waddle around like babies in a wet diaper. It was like, what made you think that was a good idea? But what fashion does this? It exploits itself because you have to stand out when you're in the fashion world. So it gets more extreme, and then the pendulum swings right through normalcy into something else, and then really super tight clothes, and it can't get tight enough, and then sloop. It's just crazy. There's no normalcy. That's kind of what we're seeing here in a religious sense. Because what God commanded the people in Exodus 13:9 was, I want my law in the front of your mind and on your right hand, on your forehead and on your right hand. Meaning, I want my scriptures, my commandments, to be the first thing that you think about, and every time you do something, be considering my word. And so they would take four scriptures, and this is what the Jews did, is they made a box, a leather box, that had four compartments, and each one had a little tiny scroll of a scripture in it, and they would literally wear God's word on their forehead and on their right hand. So they have these boxes, and that's still today amongst the Hasidic Jews, the real conservative, radical Jews, they wear those around. So what the leadership did is they got big boxes on their hands and their forehead. Why? Because I'm super spiritual. Look at the size of my phylacteries. You know, these huge boxes made it hard to see, you know. And then the edges of their garments were supposed to be blue, representing this. This is not our home. God's home is our home. We are called by the Spirit to find our identity in Him. So there's this external sign on their clothing. Their hems were to be blue of their robes. So the Pharisees had super wide blue hems on their garments to say, we're super spiritual. She might as well just get jeans that have white stripes down the front and then get them too big to wear so you stand out. They're just wanting to stand out. But this is what it is. It's a self-burden here. Look at this. All their works they do to be seen by men. That's the indictment. And remember, who's he talking to? The crowds and his disciples. This is the condition of men that have the knowledge of spiritual things but aren't responding to the Lord in faith. So it's this self-imposed burden upon themselves to be seen by men, self-glory, seeking to be glorified by others and honored by others, that self-focused life. And so the burden they place upon others is just that to an extreme. Jesus already taught on this. Matthew recorded it in Matthew 6. When you pray, what? Don't pray like the hypocrites that, you know, stand on the street corner and make some big lofty prayer so they can be seen by men. They have the reward. I'm telling you, when you pray, pray in secret, and your Father who hears in secret will reward you openly. When you give a gift, don't sound a trumpet. Give secretly, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. When you fast, don't look like you're fasting. Put oil on your face. Look happy, because it's supposed to be a secret service unto the Lord. And so all those things were to be done in the Spirit, an indication that you've heard from the Lord and you're seeking Him and living for Him. But what the flesh does is settles with just the outward appearance. I need to be seen praying. I need to be seen giving. I need to be seen fasting, because if I'm not seen, there's no value to it, to the flesh. What would the flesh get out of dieting, you know, if you didn't lose weight? You want to look like you've lost weight, and everybody goes, oh, wow, you're looking great, you know. I got to get that down a little bit. But this constant outward impression that they're trying to make, it's an indicator of a natural understanding of spiritual things. They're not living by faith, seeking the honor of man rather than the honor of God. It goes on to say that they love the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Let's look at that scripture. It's John chapter 5. I think we referred to this last week, but I want to refer to it again. John chapter 5, verse 44. That's right. That's right. There you go. Notice where Terry's sitting. He loves the couch. So, John chapter 5. 43, I think we mentioned this Sunday morning too. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. But verse 44, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? How can you say you believe in God when you're only seeking honor from other people and not seeking honor from God? One of the young ladies here last week asked me, what does that mean to what does it mean to seek praise or honor from God? We shouldn't be doing that, right? And I said, no, it's not that. It's not in a vain sense. Like, we want God to show us honor rather than honor Him. It's this. He really does want to bless us. And Hebrews 11:6 says it, right? In order to please God, you must come to Him by faith. Because in order to please Him, you must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that, what? Diligently seek Him. In other words, as we seek God, He promises to reward us by lifting us up. He subdues the proud, right, but lifts up the humble. That's the idea. But they're not seeking the honor of God. They're seeking honor from men. And so He's condemning them for that, saying, this is the indicator that you've missed what God has been revealing to you. Let me ask you something. As believers, can we fall into that? Seeking attention within our Christianity. Sunday morning, if the Lord laid it on your heart to lift your hands. Now, I'm not trying to lay some guilt trip on anybody, but I've seen this in my own life. Let's say the Lord laid it on your heart to lift your hands. Would your thought be, oh, well, I don't want everyone to think I'm spiritual, or that I'm trying to be spiritual. I don't know if I'd be comfortable with people seeing me raise my hands to you, Lord. When you say it out loud, it sounds pretty cruddy, doesn't it? Lord, you're prompting me to worship you, but I'm afraid of what other people might think. So no. Oh, Lord, free us from that. Wouldn't that be great to just be free from that? A gal used to come to our church, and we allow people to stand on Sundays. A lot of churches don't allow that. We allow people to, if they want to kneel, if they want to raise their hands. No, what's the difference? If someone gets up and starts ranting around in their front, you can't see the lyrics on the screen anymore. It's like, what is this person doing? It takes our attention off of the Lord and onto them. So operating in the flesh, that would be a distraction. So even if someone just stood in church to make other people think, well, look at that person, they're standing. That would be a distraction. But we wouldn't want to therefore condemn anyone from lifting their hands or standing or anything. So there's this gal, she used to love to stand and worship. And another gal that used to always sit in the back of the church came to me and asked me to pray for her. And I said, why? And she goes, because my heart's wrong. I have been judging that woman, thinking every time she stands, oh, look, she thinks she's so spiritual. And the Lord finally tapped me on the shoulder and said, why are you concerned with her? She's worshiping me. What are you doing? And she realized she was the one that was concerned with whether people thought she was spiritual. And it back, you know, our sins look so terrible on other people. They just do. Not so bad on me, but man, on you. Shoot. String them up. Kill them, you know. And that's what our flesh does. We, rather than just simply repent and get right with the Lord and be vulnerable and worship him, we'll condemn someone else for doing that. We need to be led by the Spirit of God. Now he says this, but you, in verse 8, so now he's, again, he's to the crowd and to his disciples. He says, but you, he's turning the attention of the conversation to them, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this teaching that he gives is the contrast, this teaching moment of, okay, we've identified that they're doing it wrong, so let me tell you the way to do it right. Don't exalt yourself. Don't look for some kind of title that would exalt you above others, because we're supposed to honor only God and exalt only God. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't have leadership. You know, I'm thankful that he doesn't say, don't call yourself pastor, because then what? You know, it means shepherd, and we only have one shepherd. And you know, my whole thing is, you only have one shepherd, and who is it? Pastor, no, who is Jesus? What am I? I'm like the sheepdog, right? I just bark at you, and my eyes better be on the shepherd, or I'm going to bark you in the wrong direction. Churches within Christianity have missed this. Episcopal Church, the Catholic Church, they're called father. Or a woman in the church, in the Episcopal Church, would be called mother. And I have a problem with that. It's like, what? Jesus made it very clear that we're not to have titles that would confuse people as about the authority of God. And what it does is it pulls the attention of people onto the authority of man rather than recognizing the authority of God. So, and I'm not comfortable with titles. I don't like titles at all. When we started the church, kids would come up to me and say, Pastor Chris, and I go, it's just Chris. And I realized they weren't uncomfortable with it. I was, and I had to just let it go after a while and go, okay, right, Pastor Chris. But that doesn't exalt me. That just identifies me. Elders in the church, deacons in the church, leaders over ministries. We need that order. But what Jesus is saying is this. If you're seeking that, rabbi would mean doctor, you know, Dr. Chris, PhD. Oh, wow. Well, then you must. If I seek that attention and that glory, he says that's the opposite direction. So don't do that. But the answer is this. You're brothers, so serve one another. Become the least and serve one another. The humble servant gets exalted. It's the upside down kingdom. We're not to over exalt other people. We're to honor others, though. Isn't it interesting? Again, needing to be led by the Spirit. I'm to honor you and lift you up and encourage you and put your needs above mine. But I'm not to over-exalt you as though, you know, you're some kind of superhuman. No. We're to acknowledge the authority of God. So the rest of the chapter here, most of the chapter, I should say, he lays out these woes to the scribes and Pharisees. I have no idea if they're still standing there and listening. They might be. They tend to leave, I think, when Jesus starts getting into the spiritual matters. But 8 woes that he lays out upon them. So let's read a few, and then I'll share a few things with you. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. These are the intellectuals and the spiritual religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Now, we'll just stop right there. Hypocrites, what's that? Say one thing to another, wanting to appear differently than I really am. And although we all might have a tendency towards that in some way, what he's saying is your life is identified by this hypocrisy. You appear to be righteous and religious, but inwardly you're not. A hypocrite is an actor, right? It would be like someone wearing a mask. And so they come out on stage and they perform, and then in real life they're someone else. That would be normal for an actor. And wouldn't you hate to be really super famous? Everywhere you go, it's like, oh, it's you. No, you don't know me. You know my TV character. You know my movie character. And we see those people just kind of explode sometimes publicly because people assume they're the roles that they see on TV or in the movies, and they're not. They're just an actor. And so Jesus is saying, that's what you are. You're acting. And that's the difference between the life of faith in God. It's real life, and the imitation is acting, hypocrisy. So he says, you shut up the heaven, the kingdom of heaven, against men. You don't go in, and nor do you allow them to go in. So that's the first woe, is they keep others out of the kingdom. Legalism doesn't like others to be free. If I've put myself under the law, then I'm going to guarantee you that I'm doing better than you, and you're worse than me. And so again, the flesh pushes others down. It does not like it when other people are free. So when you live by grace, you're persecuted by those who live under the law, even in the church as believers. My entire Christian life, I've seen this. There are people in the church that don't live by grace. They're trying to keep their head above the water. And then they see someone that's living by grace, and they go, hey, wait a minute, you're not doing any work here. You are happy, you're free. This is not fair. You're brand new, you just got saved. And I've been doing this all, come on. You don't even show up and set up. You know. And we're just struggling to keep our head up. Legalism is a terrible taskmaster. So he says, basically, that's it. You're not entering in to what God has revealed to you, and you're keeping other people from entering in. That's the first woe to them that they're going to be judged for. And it's a greater condemnation because they have the revealed truth of God. But also this, the works of the flesh, it's a false spirituality. For you devour widows' houses, and they could, for a pretense, make long prayers. Concerning the long prayers, remember the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee says, oh, Lord, I thank you so much that I'm not like this man, because here's what I do. And Jesus says, he was saying within himself, I'm so thankful I'm not like you, and I do all these things. He's not praying. He just wants to appear as though he's praying. He's just exalting himself. The tax collector beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Lord, have mercy on me, three words, a sinner. So beautiful. And the Lord says, this one goes down justified. So the opposite of that is this long pretense for prayers. Devouring widows' houses, that's basically attached to the idea. What they would do is, if a man in the synagogue dedicated his house to the Lord, and Jesus said that's called Korban, right? It's the Lord's. And Jesus says you have this tradition that if someone does that, then they can't give that to anyone else or use it for anything else. So what people would do is they'd think, well, I want to appear spiritual, so I'm going to give everything that I have to the Lord. Then the man would die, and his widow would be left there, and the church, or I should say the synagogue, would take everything away from her because, well, there's nothing we can do about it. He gave it to God, and he's not, we're not allowed to give it to you. And so they'd take a home from a widow and leave her homeless, thinking that they were being spiritual and honoring God. And Jesus just shows this very stark contrast. Obviously, that's not what God had in mind. And I've even heard about that in churches where people have left their estates to the church and the kids are left with nothing, and the church's response has been, sorry. I just can't imagine. So that's what they're doing. They're destroying lives in the name of God. They're trying to appear spiritual in the name of God. He says, therefore you will receive the greater condemnation. So verse 15, the next woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So this corrupting influence, twice as miserable are the converts, because the person that's converting them knows there's no life in this. It's a miserable life. But to keep this thing going, I've got to get you involved. It's almost like a pyramid marketing scheme. It's like, I want you to sell for me, And the more people I get under me, the higher I go, right? So the flesh is like, if I can get you involved, then you'll be one of my disciples. And Paul said that in Galatians, he says, don't you see what they're trying to do is you're free, but they're trying to pull you into bondage and make you zealous for them. They wanted to have you as their disciples, exalting themselves. So he says, not only are you a son of hell, but you make them twice as much that you're bringing in, because they're zealous and they're young and they have the energy to do the stuff that you probably can't do anymore. So the next verse, 16, woe to you blind guides. This is the next woe. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Basically what Jesus is going to say here is you're playing swearing games. So it's like, well, do you promise? I swear by the temple. And then later you go back to him and you go, yeah, but you promised, you swore by the temple. And he goes, yeah, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. Fingers crossed behind my back, right? That's what, they're not being honorable. They have no integrity in their promises because they've made it so complicated. And Jesus just says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple that sanctifies, or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is obliged to perform it. That's what they say. He says, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and him who sits on it. So what did Jesus tell us concerning making these oaths and swearing things and stuff? He says, don't do it. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything more than that is from the evil one. It just sets you up for self-exaltation. So that's the next woe. We'll just call it swearing games. dishonesty, lack of integrity. So verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. So here's the concept, right? That they would get their seeds together. Okay, I've got my spices, my cumin here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 1 for God. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. 1 for God. But they leave out what the entire revelation of God was about. Justice, mercy, and faith. Because those are the things that you should have been doing. And you should have been doing the other things that God commanded you as well. But you settled for what? What did they settle for? The external religion. They rejected the entire life that God had for them for the external shell of religiosity. You stranded a gnat and swallow a camel. They would pour their wine through cheesecloth so that any gnats or anything would be caught, so they weren't, you know, taking in an insect because it hadn't been bled correctly. Man, I tell you, the weight of legalism in religion is sickening. It's so heavy. But if they got a gnat stuck in their throat, they would gag themselves to spit out the gnat, lest they break the law. Meanwhile, because they've rejected these things, they're eating an entire camel whole, you know. So that's the idea. Do you see how foolish this is? Look how much trouble you spend over one little thing, but you're missing the fact, you know, there's a pink elephant in the room and you ate it, you know. So let's see here. Verse 25. Woe to you, the next woe, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but in the inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. What a beautiful word picture Jesus gives them here. Imagine going up to the counter at home, and you see a coffee mug there sitting on the counter, and it's beautiful. You love the beauty of the outside of the mug, and you pick it up and you go, oh, I'm going to have some coffee. And you don't look inside, and you just put coffee in and start drinking, and as you're drinking, you realize it was just full of moldy cheese soup. You know, it's like you clean the inside first is what he's saying. But of course he's talking about them as a container. You need to be cleaned so that God can be in you, and you've taken the full knowledge of the revelation of God. Here's the indictment. You have the full revelation of the knowledge of God, and all you've done is tried to shine yourself up on the outside, and you haven't got the life within you that you need. So he goes on to say, "Woe to you," verse 27, "scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So that the difference between being dead and being alive. Dead things cannot operate on a living level. And so they settled for outward righteousness, that facade, that false front, like a whitewashed tomb. Obviously, inside is nothing but death and hypocrisy. So the last woe is verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.'" Now, real quick, on your own, what's the indictment there? You have this legacy to the old saints, the saints of old. You make these beautiful tombs for David, and you can go to the tomb of David today, I think, in the Kidron Valley there. All these beautiful adorned tombs, and the religious Jews will go and they'll pray and weep over the tombs of the dead prophets. What's wrong with that? Well, we don't have to guess. Jesus tells us, "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Because they're saying this: had we been back then, we wouldn't have done like our fathers did. And he goes, "There, you said it right there. You're just like your fathers. Your fathers are the ones that killed the prophets, and you're their children." Let's just get that straight, that you just said that. That's what Jesus is saying. And the reason is because of what's coming at the end of the week, right? "Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Now, remember who's talking. It's not just a man, it's the Lord himself that's addressing these things. And he says this: "I know you, and you're just like them. And after everything I've shared with you, they're still standing there like this," right? Resisting him. They hate him. They want to kill him. And he's looking at them and saying, "You're like a brood of vipers. How are you going to survive? How are you going to escape the condemnation of hell?" That's pretty heavy words. You know, Jesus, meek and mild, right? Except for the outwardly religious that are using God's name and living against him and in hatred towards him, he nails them, right, in this. So there's a lot of application that we can make for our own lives. This last one, though: "They think they're better than others." We're not like those people. We're better than them. He makes a statement, though, here. He says, "Fill up the measure of your father's guilt." You see, and if you can catch this, when someone is living in the flesh in unbelief, they're just as guilty as anyone else living in the flesh in unbelief. Now, we are accountable for what we do, and some sins are punished more than others, right? Jesus even said, if you know what's wrong and you do it, you'll be beaten with many stripes. If you didn't know and you did it, you're beaten with few stripes. So I'm going to leave that with God. He's going to make sure everything is done justly in the judgment day. But when someone says, "Well, I'm not like that. I'm not like that person. I would never do that." But they're not living for the Lord. They're not living by faith. What they're saying is they're trusting in themselves, in their own ability to be good. And I want you to see that basically what Jesus says here, and he's going to go on to say it, is the flesh will always prove, if it's rejecting God, it will always prove that it's completely wicked apart from God. And you've heard me say it before. Unbelief is ultimately revealed as what? Rebellion. So you might think, "Chris, I know this. They're just a great person. They just don't believe in God." Well, that great person, if they never repented and God shows up and they say, nope, I don't want God, then what it ultimately reveals is that they're wicked because they're rejecting God. Now, it sometimes gets confusing because there are some wonderful people that I know that are unbelievers that would just drive the entire state of California to help me out with something, and they're not believers. And I look at that and I go, well, Lord, well then bless them for that. bless them for that. Reveal yourself to them in that. Because the idea is that would eventually need to be repented of in order for them to have life in God. And so I think that I thank the Lord that I can lay that out and trust God's going to deal with it. But all of those things, all of the examples of what happened to the wicked were written for examples for us. 1 Corinthians 10 basically says that, remember, they had the fire from the mountain and the voice from heaven, but they didn't mix it with faith, so it profited them nothing. And they tempted Christ, they lived in sin, they tested God, and God judged them, and that's all an example for you, so don't live that way. In other words, that's what the flesh does. A great study, if you want to do it on your own later sometime, study the life of Saul. Anointed by God, God gave him a different heart because of the anointing upon his life, but he never personally lived by faith in the Lord, and he continued to live in the flesh. And what was ultimately revealed in his life, as you study, is that he would do anything but surrender to God. And it ended up in acts of wickedness, hating the ones that were anointed by God in his place, because he had never gotten right with the Lord in the area of his own personal walk with God. So, verse 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Who's talking? Is he speaking now as a man? If you were sitting there and you didn't believe in him, you'd think, what's he doing? What is he saying? He's speaking as divine here. Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. This is because they're saying we're not like our forefathers that did that. That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. And we have that recorded in Scripture. Therefore, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You see, these were the guys that were going to say, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And he says, so, because you are going to be the ultimate show of rejecting the knowledge of God, then you're guilty of all of that. See, everyone stands before God and answers, and these men were given the brightest light that could be given, Christ himself in the flesh in front of them, teaching, calling them to repentance, doing miracles, and they are proving their hatred towards God by screaming for him to be crucified. In that moment, that's the guilt of all the generations represented there on these men, revealing once again that unbelief is ultimately revealed as rebellion against God. So verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Again, this is, listen to the wording here, who he's speaking as. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you will see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Revealing the heart of God. And real quick, just a couple minutes. God's not kicking out the resistant. If God were kicking out the resistant, he probably wouldn't have said any of this. Why go to them? Why warn them? One of the scariest scriptures to me is in Hosea, when God says, okay, go ahead, I won't correct you anymore. Whoa! Imagine telling that to a small child that's kicking against you. Go ahead. Okay. Go play in the street. We'll see how that goes for you. You do whatever you want. No more correction from me. No. We correct them, sometimes spank them, because we love them and we see the danger. So here's Jesus showing, do you see the danger you're in? Because he loves them. So we see the heart of God, not kicking out the resistant, but grieving over their rejection of the Lord, of him. And that they're storing up wrath for themselves through their unbelief. So he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Speaking of the second coming, let's look at that real quick. It's Psalm 118. When he entered in Jerusalem, they cried out from Psalm 118, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Hosanna, Hosanna. The scripture is in Psalm 118. Now he's in Jerusalem. He's talking to them. They're going to say, crucify. He says this, you won't see me again until you say. Who's he talking to? The nation of Israel. He's saying, Israel, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting this scripture. And we're going to take it from verse 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. We'll just right there. So, interesting. He quotes the verse that speaks about the stone that the builders had rejected has now become the chief cornerstone. So here he is getting ready to be the stone that's rejected, and he's saying, but you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And there's our clue that he's talking about this future time when the nation of Israel as a whole is judged, purged, and saved, and they cry out to him, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because Jesus returns and saves them, and they've come to faith, continuing to reach out to his people. And then the next chapter is right in line with what we're doing on Sunday mornings. It's filled with prophecy, and he lays out the scenario of his second coming. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather and discuss these things. Lord, and search us and know our hearts. Try us and know our thoughts. Lord, and those things, Lord, that we tend to hold on to, Lord, that really aren't glorifying to you at all, Lord, reveal them to us, that they need to be surrendered to you. Show us, Lord, that in and of themselves, Lord, they're wicked because they're not from you. Lord, search us. If there is anything in our life like that, then take it from us, Lord, and lead us in your way. And Lord, your way is everlasting. It lasts forever. Thank you for the everlasting life that you've given us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.